Hopefully we'll finish Hosea tonight. As I was sitting here worshiping, I was thinking about the minor prophets. Some of them will kind of cruise through quickly. But you know, these guys overlapped in their ministry, the years they were around. They didn't think anything special about themselves. They didn't think they'd be written in a book or anything like that. The Lord did speak to them, but I was thinking of modern-day prophets. There's a lot of those around, too. You know, one of the guys that I struck up a great relationship with was Dave Hunt. I got to know him really well. I considered him a modern-day prophet. I actually called him Jeremiah because he cried a lot. He's the weeping prophet. But I thought of modern-day prophets. They don't necessarily get some really giant news from God, go tell everybody this. Sometimes, and I remember when I was young, they told me the gift of prophecy may be, in many cases, a man or a woman who's given a gift to teach God's word, because prophecy's in here. And to teach God's word, you're proclaiming prophecy. You're telling people what you see, what you hear. You know, a modern-day prophet can read here in the word and go, oh, my gosh, this relates to today, and go out and tell people about it. And there's a lot of people around like that today. They're being received the same way. I mean, you have to gauge a prophet. If he speaks for God, he's never going to be wrong. But these guys back then, there were a bunch of them. They were up in the north. They were down in the south. They overlapped. Their message was basically the same. You could roll it all into one word, repent, or three, or else. And I was just thinking of the guys that are around today. They may be reading God's word and just seeing the parallels between us and these times and those times and our country and back then and all. So anyway, I was just thinking all of that. But for the book of Hosea, we understand that the purpose was to illustrate God's love for his sinful people. And again, God does some, we think they're kind of crazy illustrations to show us things, but tell me that the images you've seen or the pictures that the Lord has used in his word don't stick in your mind. They do, don't they? You're like, I wouldn't do it like that. And the first thing I think is, of course you wouldn't. You're not God. And they stick in your head. And this is one of them, you know. He illustrates his love for sinful people. We know the author, of course, was Hosea. He was the son of a man named Beeri. We don't know a lot about Beeri. He may have been a Hittite. We understand that Beeri means illustrious. It can actually mean the well man. So maybe he was a man who had many wells. And back then, if you had wells, you could be illustrious, especially if you were like charging money or something. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe people traded with you if you had wells and things. But so he was illustrious. We don't know a lot about him. You could become illustrious, I suppose, if you had wells. Hosea basically means salvation. It's kind of an offshoot of Joshua or Yeshua, you know, Jesus himself, kind of the same thing. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Hosea basically means salvation. But the original audience, again, was the people of Israel, literally the northern kingdom. You know, they're split at this point, of course. And the original audience was the people of Israel, that northern kingdom. It was written approximately 715 BC or so. So it records the events from 753 to 715 BC. And as for the setting, Hosea began his ministry during the end of the prosperous but morally corrupt beginning of Jeroboam, King Jeroboam, the declining reign of Israel during that reign. Again, they were split. Jeroboam II, that would be of Israel. And at that time, the upper classes were doing well, but they were oppressing the poor. Sounds like today, there's a global plan to get rid of the middle class and only have the upper and the lower and wipe the middle completely out. That's been a global plan of like the Illuminati for a long, long time, whatever. But Hosea prophesied until shortly after the fall of Samaria in about 722 BC. And if we remember, chapter 3, verse 1 kind of helps us to summarize or review. It said there, "Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine." The Lord told Hosea to go to the public market and go and buy back this woman, this faithless wife, Gomer, buy her back from her sin. She was a harlot. She sold herself. The purchase price, now this is like kind of the second time around, the purchase price was 15 shekels of silver and then like 1.5 homers of barley. 1.5 homers of barley is only about half what you would buy for your ox, let's say. So the point being, the price was really dropped for a woman like this, the price of a female slave. So for many days after that, they were supposed to love each other. They were supposed to have kids, carry on like a normal relationship. Later, she would be restored to full marital status and all of that. She had 3 children, 1 with Hosea, 2 with, who knows, 2 with other men, I guess. So Hosea was to love them too. See, this is a picture of God, isn't it? Who can rightly love a woman who's done this, forgive her and carry on, and then love the child they have and then the other 2 children that she has with other men after selling herself to them? It's a portrayal of God, isn't it? God's unconditional love. And he's trying to tell Hosea, I want you to be an example of my unconditional love to these people. Tough ministry, but he did it. He had that kind of heart. God doesn't call the enabled. He enables the ones that he calls, the called. So Hosea was to love them too. And the picture, again, typifying the past, present, future of the nation of Israel. Unfaithful to Jehovah, Israel, she ran after other lovers. She ran after other idols, of course, which meant other gods. But God will allow the northern kingdom, or, you know, Israel is the target, or Samaria. We read of Samaria. Samaria is their capital. And then they're sometimes even called Ephraim, to be brought into captivity. He'll allow them to be brought into captivity, and we know how many times he's warned them of that, if they won't turn and they won't repent. So Hosea uses many images from daily life. He depicts God as a husband. We read of a few verses where God says, Israel is my wife. And then the church is Jesus' bride. I like how he calls us bride. When we come back with him, then we're his wife. I thought of that the other day, like, we're his bride. But when we come back with him after the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're his wife. But anyways, God, the Father, calls Israel his wife. And if they don't turn and repent, they're in for it. But again, Hosea uses a lot of images, one being a husband, a lion, a leopard, a bear. We'll get into some of these. The dew as rain, a moth, a couple of others. We've seen some of these already. Israel's pictured as the wife, a sick person, a vine, grapes, early fruit, an olive tree, a woman in childbirth, an oven, the morning mist, chaff and smoke, just to name a few. We know that a wedding is supposed to be a joyous occasion. 2 people get united, you know, and hopefully they get united in the eyes of the Lord. They both have a relationship with the Lord and all that. It's a celebration of love. It's a holy mystery of 2 becoming 1, of the beginning of life together, and it's a commitment, isn't it? It's a lifelong commitment. Marriage is ordained by God, and it illustrates God's relationship with his people. For God to use a marriage to describe his relationship to us and his love for us, think of the importance that he puts on marriage. Marriage is ordained by God, and it illustrates that relationship God has with us, with his people. So there's probably no greater tragedy than the violation of these sacred vows in God's eyes. God told Hosea, again, to find a wife, and he revealed to him ahead of time, she's going to be unfaithful to you. He warns before it happens, that she would be unfaithful. So even though she would bear a few children, some of these offspring would be fathered by others. In obedience to God, Hosea marries Gomer, and this relationship with her and her adultery and their children became living prophetic examples to Israel, or at least they're supposed to. We know that the prophets were vastly ignored, blown off, told to go away. We don't like your message today too. Even someone like us, how often do people really want to hear you talk about Jesus? Especially if you're in a strange place or you're with the relatives and it's Thanksgiving and you're all sitting down. Yeah, they might say, "Oh, Jim, you pray," but then they don't want to hear anything after that, you know. That's the way it is. The book of Hosea is a love story. It's a real story. It's tragic, it's true too, and it transcends the tale of a young man and a wife, and it tells of God's love for his people and the response of his bride as well. A covenant had been made. God had been faithful. God's always faithful. His love was steadfast and his commitment unbroken, but Israel, like Gomer, was adulterous. They were unfaithful. They were spurning God's love and turning instead to false gods. And you know, this is a cycle. This cycle continues. This cycle, we just see it going around and around and around. It's the history of Israel. It's the history of all people, though. Even those who get to know God. You know, they're hot and heavy with him, and then it starts to slack off, and it gets a little bit less and a little more, and they fall into sin, and then they come back up the other side of the wheel, and it just kind of keeps going. We need to keep, we're at the peak in that wheel, and that's the challenge, isn't it? That was a challenge for them, too. So they were adulterous, unfaithful. Then after warning of judgment, God reaffirmed his love, and he offered reconciliation. It's always there. It's always there. No matter how far they got away, no matter what they did, reconciliation is always available. So his love and his mercy were overflowing, but justice would be served. The book begins with God's marriage instructions to Hosea. We've seen that after Hosea's marriage, children were born, and each of them were given a name signifying a divine message to the country in chapter 1. Then, as predicted, Gomer left Hosea to pursue her lusts, chapter 2. But Hosea, whose name basically means salvation, again, found her, redeemed her, and brought her home again. Fully reconciled, chapter 3. Images of God's love, judgment, grace, and mercy were woven into this relationship. Next, God outlined his case against the people of Israel. And we've seen that. Their sins would ultimately cause their destruction. Hosea points these out, chapters 4, 6, 7, and 12. And they would rouse God's anger. Yeah, God gets angry, resulting in punishment, which we've seen in chapter 5, chapter 8, chapters 12 through 13, chapter 10. But even in the midst of Israel's immorality, God was merciful and offered hope. He always does, expressing his infinite love for his people in chapter 11. And there's still the fact that their repentance would bring about blessing, as we're going to see in chapter 14. So that's a pretty good review. The book of Hosea really pretty dramatically portrays God's constant and persistent love. And as we read this book, as we have been reading this book, we're watching the prophet submit himself willingly to the Lord's will, to the Lord's direction. And he grieves with him, he grieves with the Lord over Israel's sinfulness, over his very own people's unfaithfulness of his wife and of his people. And he hears the clear warning of judgment. And I think this calls to us to reaffirm our commitment. Thinking of God as a marriage. I've always said that I think a good gauge of your relationship with God is, what is your marriage like? If your marriage is a mess, you're probably not in a good relationship with God, and vice versa. There's a good chance of that anyway. So commanded to marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him and would cause him to have many heartaches. Do you ever think of the heartaches that God goes through on the scale of billions? They're rejecting me, they're rejecting me, they're rejecting me, they're rejecting me, they're rejecting me. What are there, 8 billion people on the planet right now? Probably 7 billion are totally rejecting him. It's astounding, isn't it, that the majority reject God. It's true. So just as Gomer lost interest in Hosea and ran after other lovers, we too can easily lose our appreciation of our special relationship that we have with the Lord. We take it for granted, don't we? We've got it so good in this country. It's going so well. It's going on great. We've got stuff. We've got water and food and Wegmans and cars and this. And we kind of forget. We can lose our appreciation for our special relationship with God and pursue dreams and goals and things like that that don't include him. It happens. So when we compromise our Christian lifestyles and adopt the ways of the world, we're going to be, well, we may be finding ourselves unfaithful. And we've seen and we will see in God's wayward people, chapters 4 through 14, number 1, Israel's sinfulness, number 2, Israel's punishment, number 3, God's love for Israel. So again, God wanted the people in the northern kingdom to turn from their sin. He wants all people to turn from their sin. But he wanted them to return to worshiping him alone. But they persisted in their wickedness, which is pretty much every culture. Throughout the book, Israel is described as ignorant of God with no desire to please him. And these were his chosen people. These were the people that he gave the word to. These are the people that he sent all the prophets to. These are the people that he promised the Messiah would come through. So when we see this happening to them, do we get down on them? No. It makes me even more cautious and aware that this could happen to me because these were handpicked people, we might say, you know. And well, so are we. But so they're described as ignorant. Israel doesn't understand God at all, just like Gomer doesn't understand Hosea. And like a loving husband or like a patient father, God wants people to know him and turn to him daily. You know, not just once a week, not just Sunday morning, not when you feel like it, maybe, you know, not just, you know, once in a while when you're turning in at bedtime. A relationship means a daily thing. So if you look at Hosea chapter 13, verse 1 says, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died. Basically, when Israel was right with God, the nations trembled. They did. When Ephraim, the most powerful tribe for a while, when they spoke, there was power in what they said. When they spoke early in Israel's history, it was with authority and it produced fear. Now, when they spoke, people listened. In them was authority, through them was ministry and effectiveness at one time. But past greatness doesn't guarantee future greatness, does it? It doesn't. There was a time when Israel was great, but now, because they were worshiping other gods, there was no roaring, no trembling, there was no impact. See, their enemies used to fear them. It's kind of back today, actually. Right now, the people in the Mideast fear Israel. They're afraid Israel's going to drop a bomb on them any minute. When I went to Israel, I hung out with a guy who was in the Mossad. You guys probably know Amir Sarfati. I got to be a friend of his too. And I had breakfast with him a few times since then and things like that. But he always says that, like when we were over there, he'd say, you see that mound over there? That's a tell. That's an ancient civilization they have yet to excavate. You see that tell over there? Yeah, that's not a tell. What's that? Well, you know. And then he'd tell us stories about how we can nuke every capital in the Mideast in 17 minutes. And I'm like, oh, that's what that is. Okay, I get you. So anyways, they do fear Israel today. But at this point where Hosea is writing, there's no fear of Israel anymore. God isn't with them. No roaring, no trembling, no impact, no effectiveness because there's no ministry. Do you remember a time maybe when you were seeking the Lord or you sought the Lord with passion, with all of your heart, and you're kind of not doing that right now maybe, and he blessed you, and then what happened? So often when the blessings of God come, we begin to slack off. We pray if it's convenient. We study the word occasionally. We fellowship maybe sporadically. And this is what happened to Israel. God had blessed them, but they used his blessings to serve other gods. They got lazy. They got tolerant. They got compromised. Prosperity set in. I think prosperity is one of those things you really got to watch out for. And now they sin more and more and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. All of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. This obviously is an act of the ridiculous devotion to their idols. I don't know where they came up with the idea, like, let's make a calf, that's our God. You know, maybe thinking, you know, it could supply meat, it could supply milk, it's a symbol, I don't know, it's kind of crazy. But the Greek word translated worship is proskuneo, okay, proskuneo. which literally means to turn and kiss, believe it or not. So this is the relationship the Lord desires to have with us. Instead, we see his people here kissing calves instead as a point of worship, kissing calves. Do you know that in Rome, at the Vatican, there's a gigantic statue of St. Peter, okay? It's not St. Peter, it's this piece of stone. And the people, what they do is they will line up for like a whole block to kiss the feet of St. Peter. And do you know his toes are worn off? Think about that for a minute. The toes on St. Peter's statue are worn off from people kissing it constantly, year after year, day after day, after month, after year. And listen to this. In Psalm 2, verse 12, it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they, all they that put their trust in him." You want to kiss anybody? Kiss the Son. Verse 3 here, "Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with a whirlwind out of the floor, as the smoke out of the chimney. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me." This is a great verse to highlight. "I'm the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I delivered you out of Egypt, Israel." Remember that? "I delivered you out of Egypt, Jim." You remember that? Yep, I do. These four comparisons vividly describe the spiritual futility, the vanity, the emptiness, and the bankruptcy of idolatry, really. And of course, there's no true God but the Creator. There's no Savior except that same Creator. And so Israel's being reminded here, like we should always be, reminded that the only God who is real is both Creator and Savior. No other imagined deity or force of nature can accomplish either creation or salvation, let alone putting them together. Israel had blatantly violated the first two commandments of the Torah, blatantly, flat out. They can't get past number two. So as we know, God cared for the nation's needs during their wilderness wanderings. And it's kind of alluded to here. You know, out of the rock, they were given water. Whatever they needed, they were given. They found food on the ground in the morning. But as they're wandering, God provided the water. God provided the food. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. And God, I believe, says this with sadness. Maybe we don't think of God with emotion, but love is certainly an emotion. So sadness is an emotion. His heart broken. They've forgotten me. They actually even complained as they're going through the wilderness. God's providing their every need. And what do? They complain. "Can't we have some other food? Can't we go back to Egypt and eat leeks and garlic and onions?" They didn't eat that stuff. You know, I'm like, what are they working on? Bad breath here or something? Because they wanted to go back to that? You're kidding. Back to what? Chains and whips? And I think the human being will complain about anything over a certain period of time, but here the Lord says, "When you were in the wilderness, you sought me. I knew you in the hard times, but when your pastures and your green times were good, then you forgot me." You guys forgot me. You guys are like, "See ya, we got it going on here. We don't need you anymore." That scares me, especially when it comes to protection. When we don't pray as we should, we're telling God, "I don't really need you right now. I don't need your protection. I don't need your provision." And God will go, "Okay, I'm going to back off." I don't like the thought of that. But the pitfall, here's the thing. The pitfall of prosperity needs to be understood by us, especially here in the United States. It really needs to be understood. Sure, the Lord wants to bless us, and there's no question about that. Psalm 84:11 says, "He will withhold no good thing to those who love him." Think about that. The problem is that when he blesses us, if we're not real careful, we'll be more enamored with his blessings than we are with him. You see, it's him. It's not what he gives us. It's him, personally him. God brought the people into the land of milk and honey, but they turned to worship other gods, just like Moses had prophesied years before. Moses told them in advance, one day you're going to do that. And I'm sure they were reading that, and then they were reading it to their kids, and their kids were reading it to their kids. And then there was a big slacking off, and some of the people never ever even heard that or understood that or remembered that, and they slid into it pretty easily. And just like today, Moses had prophesied years before that. Verse 7, therefore, I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard, by the wall will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved over whelps, and I will rend the call of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. So the lion, the leopard, and bear were all native to Israel at one time. Not so sure anymore, but Israel's protector would now become to her like a wild beast, turning on them, tearing and devouring in judgment because of Israel's spiritual promiscuity, like Gomer. So the Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, would be to his people like a wild animal in the presence of these invading armies, Assyria and Babylon, the Babylonian armies. But instead of, or rather than being like any of those animals, he longed to be a mother hen. You know the picture, the mother hen who takes the chicks under her wings. She will cover them even in a barn fire, and they may live through that because she gave her life for them and all that. That's what he wants to do, a mother hen, protecting rather than chastening his people. And if you remember Luke 13:34, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and eventually he gets to the mount, and he looks over Jerusalem, and he's just thinking, he weeps, because they have no clue what's going on. If you only knew what today was. If you only knew Jerusalem, what's going on? The fulfillment of your prophecy, what you've been looking for, the Messiah is right here. And you don't have a clue. And he looked over the city and he weeps for their blindness because of the time, because it's him and he's there. Luke 13:34, he eventually looks over the whole city. If you only knew this moment. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, I love this. I used this once with a Calvinist. I said, you see this verse? This is saying they would not. They chose not to. You see this? And the guy didn't know what to say because he was a real debater guy. There's choice. He's saying you chose not to. You could have chosen. You could have seen the signs. You could have been reading the scripture and know that I was coming. And I see that today. We could be reading this. Well, we are. But people could be reading the scriptures and see the signs and know that he's coming back again. See, they weren't ready then. They're not going to be ready the next time either, a lot of them. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. This is so simple. The Lord says, you've destroyed yourself, but in me, not from me, but in me, big difference, is your help. You know, we read in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all of the promises of God are in Jesus are yea and amen. They're all good. It's all in him. That is, when we're walking with Jesus, everything we need is found in him. He doesn't give us life. He is life. He doesn't give us bread. He is the bread. That's what he's trying to say. He doesn't show us the way. He is the way. No church ever saved me. Jesus saved me. It's really easy with my relatives to look at him and go, so the blank, blank church saved you? Yeah, yeah. Oh, really? Only Jesus can save. Well, yeah. Like, you wouldn't be able to be tripped up that easy if you really knew who he was. God probably doesn't like that as a witness from me. But so he shows us the way. He is the way. But here, the one who, he doesn't show us the way, I should say, he is the way. That's better put that way. But here, the one who helped the Israelites, verse 4, is the one who will destroy them in judgment. Verse 8, he's just and he warned them. He can't sweep the sin under the rug. Okay, I'll forget about it this time. Like some dads or moms will do. You know, I'll look the other way this time. He said, it has to be paid for. The awesome thing is that he paid for it. If you'll accept him, he paid for it. Verse 10, I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? This is better translated, where is your king? Where's your king? What kind of king you guys got now? You know, and some people think that Hosea is talking about, he actually lived through seeing four kings assassinated. But the point being to the people, so who's your king? And this is an indictment of Israel for not recognizing the Lord as their true king, obviously. And thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. The people, remember when they clamored, we want a king like the other nations. That always gives me a hitch. Like the other nations? Do you realize what you're saying? Really? That's what you really want? I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. And this spans the time of Israel's first king, we know was Saul, from about 1011 B.C., 1 Samuel 15 records that, to Israel's last king. Coincidentally, his name is Hosea. It's not our writer, but in 722 B.C., not the writer of this book, Hosea. Because Israel as a whole wanted a king so that they could be like the other nations. It always makes me think, what? God's your king. Why do you want to be like the other nations? Why do you want an imperfect man to be your ruler? We know what that's all about. I mean, we know how that works. And then because the 10 tribes wanted their own king apart from David's line, you know, when the kingdoms broke up, the northern kingdom, we don't want anything to do with David's line. We want our own king. That's what's going on here. So it's no wonder that God's people ended up first with Saul, and then they end up with Jeroboam, and both of whom were disastrous leaders. Jeroboam led them off into blatant idolatry. So their desire for a king was an outright rejection of the rule and the authority of God himself. If you remember, Samuel got so bummed out and sad before the Lord, and the Lord said, you know, Sam, hey, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me. They're rejecting me. I don't know what you're bummed. I understand you're bummed, but I am too, I think is what God meant. So the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. If only God's people had confessed their sin could have been forgiven by God. But because they failed to confess their sin, it would be held against them. Israel's sins are well documented. They are. And they're safely preserved, so to speak, for the day of reckoning. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him, and he is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. So in other words, Israel is like a baby who refuses to come out of the womb and be born, is what he's saying. This refers to the birth canal. So using the figure of giving birth, the Lord compares Ephraim here to an unwise child who's unwilling to move forward and just get through the birth. So by putting off a new birth, see, even then, a new birth is with repentance, isn't it? It's with repentance. Putting off the new birth with repentance, the nation was like a child staying dangerously in that birth canal too long and risking death. So God's people completely refused to break away from their idols into a deeper, fuller, richer life. He says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. So this is actually one of the Old Testament promises of a future resurrection. There's not a lot of them, but they're in there. There are. Along with Job 19:25, Job said, one day I'm going to stand with him in my body with my Redeemer. He understood, I'm going to be resurrected someday. That's the oldest book in the Bible, and he understood that. Isaiah understood it. He said, we will awake one day. The dead will awake. Daniel 2, he said, we'll be raised up to everlasting. The Revised Standard Version translates the first part of this verse as questions. It says, Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? And the implied answer is no. Instead, he will call to death for its plagues and to the grave or Sheol for its destruction because pity is hidden from his eyes. That's pretty severe. What I like is the New Testament. The New Testament for the redeemed saint, for the redeemed sinner. I like it best what Paul asked. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? In other words, Jesus conquered those. He conquered those. He conquered those for you, for us, the redeemed, 1 Corinthians 15:55. Because God would ransom his people from the power of the grave when Jesus gave himself a ransom for many. That's exactly what Matthew 20:28 says. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall come dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate. So this horrible destruction of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Samaria, the capital of the north, this destruction by the cruel Assyrians is this east wind. That's what's implied there. And then it's predicted here. For she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. This is horrible. You get the idea. I don't have to explain that. But even though Ephraim's very name meant fruitful, we understand from Genesis 41:52, an east wind or Assyria, the invading army of the Assyrians, would come on this wilderness route from Assyria to Israel, and she would dry her up. She'd dry Israel right up. Her capital, Samaria, would become desolate because her men, women, and even the infants would be destroyed. They were cruel people. They really were. You know, God used them for judgment, but God even rebukes the tools of his judgment when they go overboard. Don't forget, I'm going to judge you too, you know? He may use another country to judge a country, but he may remind the tool that he uses to judge that country, hey, I'm going to judge you too. Just remember that. So, and it would all be the tragic result of rebellion against the God who did everything possible to draw them back to him. And the shocking atrocities mentioned here are really just watered down because the brutalities of the Assyrians are well known. The ones mentioned here are really just watered down because the brutalities of these people that were characteristic of the Assyrians, we don't even want to talk about. You don't believe me. In chapter 14, verse 1, it says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Israel was invited to return to bring real words of repentance accompanied with obedience, repaying God's gracious acceptance of them with genuineness, with genuine sacrifices of our lips. You know, as it says in Hebrews 13:15, what that means is real worship, the sacrifice of your lips, real worship, heartfelt worship. God condemns lip service. The person who just sits there and says the right things, does the right things, stands, kneels, crosses, jumps up and down, thinks about the game while they're worshiping. I don't know, I can go on and on, all the things that I've done before at different times. You know what I mean? The hollow worship, the heartfelt worship that's not really there, or no worship at all. He condemns the false worship. Lip service is what he would call it. Fake. He says so in Isaiah 29:13. And Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 15:8. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are so far from me. I see them. You know, I see them. Verse 3, Asher. You know, I think what he's saying here is other tribes, they won't save us either. They shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. You know, Israel does come to a point where they learn their lesson. When they come back from captivity, when some of them trickle back in from the Assyrian invasion, when they come back from the Babylonian captivity, they rebuild the temple, they get going again, idolatry's pretty much wiped out. They learn the hard way. They really do. If they would render God the sacrifice of praise, but if they would just render to God the sacrifice of praise, the calves of their lips, rather than bowing to a calf of gold, the Lord would receive his people graciously. You know what? I just love the story of the prodigal son because I see me in that. You know, the first time I came to the Lord and every time since, it seems to me, you know, you can come back and you can come back and back and back. If they would realize that neither their gods nor their alliances could save them, they would find mercy. What does Paul write later on, 2 Corinthians 6:14? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It never works. I've seen marriages try to make this go. I've seen business partners try to make this go. When I was an artist, I got lured out of Mobil Chemical. I was making a lot of money. And I got lured away by a buddy who had his own place, and they were cranking. They were working for everybody I used to work for. They were doing work for Kodak. They were doing work for Mobil. They were doing work for all kinds of people, all the companies I used to work for. And here they are doing their own thing in their own studio, and you come and go as we want, dress code, forget about it. Just the six guys doing millions of dollars of advertising and illustration and packaging and all this and making tons of money. The partner who drew me away was a friend I'd had for a long time, a Christian. The other guy, nope. And I thought, boy, this sounds good. And in the back of my mind, you know what? He's unequally yoked to an unbeliever. It didn't work out. Didn't work out. What was amazing was that's how the Lord got me out of that field and got me into ministry. It's a long story, but it's a really good one. But anyways, it never works. Unequally yoked with an unbeliever. If we believe this book, then we believe that it never works. But there's still people who want to try it. They'll sit in my office, but I love him. I'll lead him to the Lord. Really? No. The odds are no. You know, maybe, but no. Right? The book is so clear. It never works. Dependence on other nations. This is one of the things Israel did. Trust in their military might, other nations' military might. Even trust in your own military might is not right. Plus all the idols, all this left Israel as if they were an orphan. And that's interesting because any nation like this, that's what's going to happen to them. God repeatedly demanded from them mercy on the orphan and the widow, and they'd forsake them. And consequently, Israel could expect to receive his compassion if they gave mercy, but they didn't. They or anyone else would be no different, and they were all warned. Anyways, verse 4, and I will heal their backsliding. I like this. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. Notice how the word is certain. I will heal their backsliding. Not I might. I'll consider it, or I could, or I can try to heal, but I will heal their backsliding. What does this entail? If we come to God, if we come to God, that's the thing. We come to God for healing of our backsliding. He will do it. Do you need that? He will do it. God is too great a physician to allow any patient to leave his office without being healed. And basically, salvation is what that's talking about. He may have you be sick. He may have you even die of something. And maybe that's a ministry in its own. But he's not going to let you leave his office without salvation if that's what you came for. He's not going to turn anybody away who asks to be saved. Nobody. He says, look at this. I will be as the dew unto Israel. I like this. You ever walk out in the summer morning, maybe July, and your feet get soaked as you're walking through the grass? Where'd that come from? I didn't hear it. I didn't see it. It's just there. This is God. I like this. Like dew, silent. Just there. Gentle. Quiet. That's how he wants to come upon you. That's how the Spirit wants to come upon you. Like dew. Quiet. Gentle. Not intrusive. It's just there. It's suddenly there. Unnoticed. Quiet. But what's it all about? Refreshing. Isn't that what it's all about? He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. So just like sin is contrasted with repentance, the destruction of the land in chapter 13 is contrasted with its potential fruitfulness here in chapter 14, upon the return of God's people to him. Through this like nature poetry, if you notice, the Lord promises healing, love, refreshment, attractiveness, revival, and growth. Verse 6, his branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. The way Lebanon used to smell. If they turned to him, God's people would be as beautiful as a fruit-bearing olive tree. And guess what? By God's incredible, unsearchable, amazing grace as believers, we are actually grafted in to the tree. Grafted in. If you think about it, grafted into that very tree. In Romans 11, 17, Paul, speaking to the Gentiles in his time, and us today, said that we, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them and with them, partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Who is them? Who's the them? It's Israel. Gentiles need to realize this. The church, who's into replacement theology, who doesn't want anything to do with Israel, they need to realize you were grafted in. You weren't natural. You weren't naturally Israel. You weren't part of the tree. You had to be cut in. You know what a graft is, right? You take a branch from another tree and you surgically implant it into another tree and you hope it grows. And God is saying, that's the Gentile. The Gentile needs to realize we're not more special than the Jew. We're grafted into that tree. The real Jew, as we talked about Sunday, is one who knows who the Messiah is and everything. But anyway, Romans 11 is one of my favorite chapters because I love the Jewish people. But Paul, speaking to them and to us, you know, you were grafted in among them and with them. You get to partake as the root and the fatness of the olive tree. The them, Israel. And ultimately, it's all connected to the vine, which is Jesus Christ, right? What a great picture, of course. They, look at this, and they that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. You guys remember Psalm 91, verse 1 says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And that speaks volumes because if you guys remember, the shadow was understood as a metaphor for care and protection. Remember when they were in the desert in the Exodus? The pillar by night, follow it. The cloud by day, follow it. And you picture this cloud and the cloud's moving, come on, let's go. You know what though? That cloud spread out and hovered over them for shade too. You're walking through the desert in the Middle East. God's got you rolling out there in the desert with kids and elderly people. You think he's just going to let you fry out there? That cloud that moved was a covering to them, to protect them. So it's a metaphor for care and protection. It's hot in the Middle East. May not be in the morning, but it gets hot during the afternoon. And that Exodus journey, that cloud guided them and shaded them. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Now, some say that it's just saying, stay away from idols. Ephraim's now saying, stay away from idols. Either way, I don't want anything to do with idols anymore, or Ephraim's warning others, stay away from idols, it's a good thing. I have heard him and observed him, and I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. In other words, I'm becoming productive now. So if God's people would return to him, they'd be as a fruitful vine. And again, by his matchless, limitless grace as believers, we are branches of that one true vine, Jesus Christ. So it's only as we cling to him, We read in John 15 that we bear fruit. So the ultimate fulfillment of these blessings is to be in the millennial, after the tribulation. Since so far Israel has not nor will not repent like verses 2 and 3 are talking about till the end of the great tribulation. According to Zechariah 12 and 13, they're going to see Jesus come and they're going to say, look upon him whom we have pierced. They're going to look upon the one whom they have. They're going to go, oh, it's him, the one we pierced. You know, the one we put through what he went through. They're going to come to that realization. So the Lord's love is beautifully presented in metaphors taken from, we have the morning dew, the lily, the cedars of Lebanon. That's what the smell of Lebanon would mean. Cedars. Do you ever smell cedar? My mom had a cedar chest. They still have to stick my head in there, you know. I get in trouble for it, but. And of course, the olive tree, grain, the grapevine, the cypress tree. Verse 9, who is wise and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. We know true wisdom exists only in those whose minds have been redeemed and are focused on God. Do you know how many geniuses are out there today? How many people that are so smart, degrees all over their wall, IQs that are popping off, you know, just above 200 or whatever it might be. They don't know Christ. They don't know squat. Think of all those people. They're so smart. They know nothing of Jesus Christ. For the ways of the Lord are right. The ways of the Lord are what's right. No doubt. Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way, and I add, or many ways, that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, Solomon wrote that. Solomon was the wisest man in the Old Testament, but we know how he veered off. He got compromised. Being as wise as he was, he started to go kind of wacky, and all those women and everything messed him up, and all those strange religions and idols and everything that he compromised with. You know, even he strayed. But this is as opposed to God's ways, is what it's saying. Any way of man opposed to any way of God, forget about it. It's not wise. He is the way. Verse 9, who is wise and he shall understand these things? Prudent and he shall know them, for the ways of the Lord are right and the just shall walk in them. They shall walk in them. In other words, they will, but the transgressors shall fall therein. The transgressors will stumble indefinitely, but those who are wise will hear. Many of you have heard of C.H. Spurgeon, read C.H. Spurgeon. He visited one of his church family one day, a farmer, and he saw a weather vane up on the farmer's barn. And he asked the farmer, on it were inscribed the words, God is love, on a weather vane. So Spurgeon asked the farmer, are you trying to say that God's love can change like the wind does? You know, the directions and so on, etc. The farmer said, oh no, not at all. I'm saying that no matter which way the wind is blowing, God still loves me. God's still love. God is still love. So that's the message of Hosea, basically, with that weather vane, with the description that farmer gave of his weather vane, really. God's people would break his heart, and yet just like Hosea wasn't supposed to give up on Gomer, God will not give up on his people. He won't give up on you. His love remained consistent toward him, just like it does for us. So hear the heart of our Father. Hear his heart. Hear his heart tonight. Come back to him. Let him love you. Let him. Think about that. So representative of the book's theme, Hosea's epilogue concludes the prophecy by presenting two ways of living, simply. Obey, disobey. That's it. Obediently or disobediently. So he appeals to all of his readers to be wise and choose the Lord's way because his ways are right. That's simple. Next week, we're going to start the book of Joel. Believe it or not, Joel was the first prophet who actually wrote things down. He was the first of the writing prophets. Joel was the guy who introduced and defined the term the day of the Lord. We're going to get into that. His job was to warn the southern kingdom. Hosea, the north, Here comes Joel warning the south, Judah, of God's impending judgment because of its sins too, and to urge the people to turn back to God, just like Hosea's message. Read ahead, see what the Lord shows you in Joel. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you for this book. Probably nobody's favorite in here, but Lord, what a picture, what a great book, what a great bunch of messages that are in here. Lord, they minister to our hearts, and where we've broken your heart, I pray that we don't do that anymore. I pray, Lord, that we turn back to you and we hear our Father's heart and we see this picture, Lord, of the sadness we could cause you, Lord, the God of this universe, by turning our backs. We don't want to do that, Lord. So I pray, Father, that we'd fix our eyes on you. We'd get our eyes off the world. Lord, we wouldn't give in to the things of the flesh. We'd make no provision for the flesh. And Father, I pray that tonight you just bless us and get us home safe. And Lord, again, we just pray for all our family out there, our wives, our brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and cousins and brothers in Christ and fellow members of this congregation, Lord, everybody who's not feeling well. Lord, I pray you'd touch every single one of them, every single one of them, that even tonight they would feel your healing hand and feel better. So Lord, bless us all in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. Amen.